Turn in the Word of God to Judges chapter 3 this evening. Judges chapter 3. It's good to see you each here tonight. And trust the Lord will part any clouds in our hearts and lives and help us to see the sunshine of Christ's love as He truly loves each one of His people. Let us never forget it. We're in Judges chapter 3 tonight. I'm going to do as we did last time and just read a little portion from our history and just enlighten our minds to the various events of God's blessing in a bygone day. Encourage ourselves in what has happened. Last week we were introduced into something of Whitfield, George Whitfield's life, the great Anglican preacher and evangelist, and perhaps, certainly in the opinion of many, the greatest preacher ever in the English-speaking world. Even Spurgeon acknowledged that, though some of us may question whether or not it was Whitfield or Spurgeon, but certainly a powerful preacher of the word with very, very unusual gifts. And I can recommend to you Whitfield's life as recorded by Arnold Dallimore, if you're not willing to get yourself all the way through the two-volume set. Dallimore very kindly produced a one-volume set, and that is encouraging as well. But you'll marvel at the life of this man. And so we thought of him coming into New England for the first time. This is his second visit to America. He visits New England for the first time. He already is establishing the orphanage in Savannah that he called Bethesda. And much of his traveling was to gather funds for that, at least a dual purpose of preaching the gospel and gathering the funds needed for the orphanage that became a huge part of his ministry, weighed heavily upon his heart. And so just before we move into when he meets Edwards, some interesting words relating to his first encounter with Jonathan Edwards, I just want to read to you his closing remarks relating to his time in Boston. And I don't know if there's anyone with connections in Boston, but here's what Whitfield recorded. He said, "Blessed be God for what He has done at Boston. I hope a glorious work is now begun, and that the Lord will stir up some faithful laborers to carry it on. Boston is a large, populous place, very wealthy, has the form kept up very well, but has lost much of the power of religion. I have not heard of any remarkable stir in it for these many years. Ministers and people are obliged to confess that the love of many is waxed cold, both for the generality seem too much conformed to the world. There is much of the pride of life to be seen in their assemblies." He goes on and says, "One thing Boston is remarkable for, the external observation of the Sabbath. Men in civil offices have a high regard for religion. The governor encourages them, and the ministers and magistrates seem to be more united than in any other place where I have been. Both were exceeding civil to me during my stay." So he enjoyed his time in Boston. The Lord certainly blessed his ministry, and he was able to observe much in the way of an external appreciation for the form of Christianity, though there was a tremendous deadness there, and his heart's desire was that other laborers would continue on the good work that had evidently happened under his ministry, the ingathering of souls and the revival of the people of God. So he says, "Boston people are dear to my soul. They were greatly affected by the word, followed night and day, and were very liberal to my dear orphans. I promised, God willing, to visit them again, and intend to fulfill my promise when it shall please God to bring me again from my native country. In the meanwhile, dear Boston, adio. The Lord be with thy ministers and people, and grant that the remnant that is left according to the election of grace may take root downwards and bear fruit upwards and fill the land." So he leaves Boston with a desire that one day he would return, and makes his way towards Northampton, where, of course, Jonathan Edwards was, and where a revival had already been known under his ministry some years prior, and where there was a stirring again by the Lord during the time of which we're reading, which is 1740. And so he crossed the river to Northampton, where he spent several delightful days. Quote, "Mr. Edwards is a solid, excellent Christian, but at present weak in body. I think I may say I have not seen his fellow in all New England. When I came into his pulpit, I found my heart drawn out to talk of scarce anything but the consolations and privileges of saints and the plentiful effusions of the Holy Ghost in the hearts of believers. When I came to remind them of their former experiences and how zealous and lively they were at that time, both minister and people wept much, and the Holy Ghost enabled me to speak with a great deal of power." You can see how you gauge your audience, and much of Whitfield's ministry was to stir and to provoke and to recognize the coldness and indifference in the hearts of those that were before him. And so he addressed the hearts of people. You don't just speak truth. You have to speak truth to where people are. You read the ministry of John the Baptist or any of the prophets or our Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles. They know the audience they address, and they don't preach over their heads. They preach right to where they are. So Peter doesn't preach like Paul does in Acts 17. He speaks to those whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. He knows exactly his audience, and the same for John the Baptist, where he calls out the pharisaical external religiosity of his day. He doesn't miss the mark. But whenever you know you're in the presence of sweet believers who love the Lord, who are tender in heart, then it does no good to address matters where they already are tender. You can just console them with the blessings of the Lord and seek to stir them up into their to rekindle something of the experience they already had enjoyed. And so there's a great weeping, sobbing in their hearts as they listen to this man preach. The next morning, at Mr. Edwards' request, he spoke to his little children, who were much affected. Rode with him to Hatfield, where he preached, but found himself much straitened, returned and preached at Northampton with his usual power. On the Sabbath, he, quote, "felt wonderful satisfaction in being at the house of Mr. Edwards. He is a son himself, and hath also a daughter of Abraham for his wife. A sweeter couple I have not yet seen. Their children were dressed not in silks and satins, but plain, as becomes the children of those who in all things ought to be examples of Christian simplicity. She is a woman adorned with a meek and quiet spirit, and talked so feelingly and solidly of the things of God, and seemed to be such a helpmeet to her husband, that she caused me to renew those prayers which for some months I have put up to God, that he would send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife." I read that and thought, I wonder, does my wife provoke others to desire to be married? I trust so. I didn't talk to you about that today. But such an example, doesn't it show you that there could be even a pious envy in the heart for that which the Lord would desire, as you see it properly lived out? And certainly if there's the opposite spirit, it may drive a godly young man away from the blessings of marriage, and vice versa, of course. Then we're told of him preaching again. "Preached this morning and perceived the melting begins sooner and rise higher than before. Dear Mr. Edwards wept almost during the whole time of the exercise. The people were equally, if not more, affected. And my own soul was much lifted up towards God. In the afternoon, the power increased yet more and more. Our Lord seemed to keep the good wine to the last. I have not seen such a gracious melting since my arrival. My soul was much knit to these dear people of God. And though I had not time to converse with them about their experiences, yet one might see, for the most part, a gracious, tender people, and though their former fire might be greatly abated, yet it immediately appeared when stirred up." And so these are people who are longing for the Lord, and whom the Lord was working in and used his servant to encourage his own heart, and certainly Edward's own account relating to Whitfield aligns with this. He was greatly moved by this preacher, had never heard the like of it in his own experience. And then just some of the accounts before he leaves New England. He is leaving there, and again, just like Boston, he recollects on some matters, and we'll read just some of these lines. He says, "But here I think it proper to set up my Ebenezer before I enter into the province of New York to give God thanks for sending me into New England. I have now had an opportunity of seeing the greatest and most populous parts of it." He goes on to say, "Many, perhaps most that preach, I fear, do not experimentally know Christ. Yet I cannot see much worldly advantage to tempt them to take upon them the sacred function. Few country ministers, as I have been informed, have sufficient allowed to them to maintain a family. God has remarkably, in sundry times and in divers manners, poured out a spirit in several parts of both provinces. And it often refreshes my soul to hear of the faith of the good forefathers who first settled in these parts. Notwithstanding they had their foibles, surely they were a set of righteous men. They certainly followed our Lord's rule, sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And behold, all other things God added unto them. Their seed are now blessed, in temporal things especially. And notwithstanding the rising generation seem to be settled upon their lees, yet I believe the Lord hath left more than 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The ministers and people of Connecticut seem to be more simple and serious than those that live near Boston, especially in those parts where I went. But I think the ministers preaching almost universally by notes is a certain mark that they have, in a great measure, lost the old spirit of preaching. For though all are not to be condemned that use notes, yet it is a sad symptom of the decay of vital religion when reading sermons becomes fashionable where extemporary preaching did once almost universally prevail. When the spirit of prayer began to be lost, then forms of prayer were invented, and I believe the same observation will hold good as to preaching." So he's discouraged that there is much kind of intellectualism in the pulpit. There's the reading of sermons that are no doubt precise and tight and ordered, but there's a lack of that free spirit of a heart that has meditated on the Word and is led powerfully by the Spirit in the moment in the application and preaching of the truth. And he speaks also of the universities. "As for the universities, I believe it may be said, their light has now become darkness. Darkness that may be felt and is complained of by most godly ministers. I pray God these fountains may be purified and send forth pure streams to water the city of our God." Universities are... what's happening in the universities is... what goes on there gives you insight into what's to come. And when you look at the universities of the United States of America and you see the frame of mind, the worldview, the mentality of the youth today, that's giving you an insight into where the country is headed. These are the thinkers, the shapers, the people who will govern in various realms of the land. And when the devil gets into the teaching schools, when he gets into every level of education, then you can be sure that the fountain will bring forth its poison. And that poison will be tasted by everyone in the land. And so it is being felt and experienced today. And then he speaks of his own denomination, as it were, the Church of England. He says, "The Church of England is at a very low ebb. And as far as I can find, had people kept their primitive purity, it would scarce have got footing in New England. I have many evidences to prove that most of the churches have been first set up by immoral men, and such as would not submit to the discipline of their congregations or were corrupt in the faith. But I will say no more about the poor Church of England. Most of her sons, whether ministers or people, I fear, hate to be reformed. As for the civil government of New England, it seems to be well regulated, and I think at opening all their courts, either the judge or a minister begins with a prayer." So there are positives in the land and certainly negatives in other areas spiritually. And then he closes it by saying, "Send forth, O Lord, thy light and thy truth, and for thine infinite mercy's sake, show that thou hast a peculiar delight in these habitable parts of the earth. Amen, Lord Jesus. Amen. So you look at Boston today, parts of New England today, and it's not quite what it once was, but may the Lord have mercy and even revive again. And we're coming tonight to Judges chapter 3, the book of Judges. It may be familiar to many of you, and gives to us a cycle of sorrow and revival, of grief and then blessing. And you might say, God mercifully at each juncture raised up a Whitfield, someone who would alarm the Lord's people, someone who came to point out their sin and to lead them against their enemies, the enemy within their own hearts, and of course then the enemies without as well. And so we're reading just verses 5 through 11 of Judges 3. Verses 5 through 11 deals with the raising up of Othniel. And let us read the word of God. Judges 3 verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. He delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. The land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Under Joshua, the children of Israel enjoyed days of remarkable blessing. The whole scene had been set up by the faithful labors of Moses, and Joshua, who was one of the few who had remained faithful throughout the entirety of Moses' ministry, if you can call it that, was now to take over and to lead the way. And the Lord was with him in a remarkable way, in a very evident way, and they enjoyed tremendous days of blessing. As a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joshua gave to the people of God their liberty and their freedom. They knew something of blessing that they had never known before, at least in a long, long time. They had looked since the days of Abraham to the promise of this land. And as the centuries had passed, no doubt there were those that were faithful who had looked forward and wondered when this day would finally come. And would instruct their children to hope for the day. But it was in Joshua's day it all comes to pass. Joshua's day realizes the promises given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and they enter into them fully by the help of God and his presence with them. However, as is often the case, God's people misapply their freedom as a license to compromise. And while through Joshua's day and those elders that labored with him, while they remained faithful under their leadership, there was to be a sense of taking for granted the position that they found themselves in by the Lord's mercy. And at that point, of course, as they take advantage of their liberties and begin to neglect that which God had appointed them to do and how they should live, God then comes and makes them very aware that without him, life is going to be hard. He brings difficulty. He uses the instrumentality of the enemy to press and make them feel the pain of their spiritual departure. And in response to their cry, he sends a Christ-like deliverer, a man from among them, made of their bone and flesh, who is raised up by the Spirit of God to deliver the people and do battle with the enemy. When that battle is won, when it's fought and won, the people then again have rest. Verse 11, the land had rest. Not the land. It's not speaking just about the land in terms of the actual territory. It's speaking about the people of the land. Speaking about the Lord's people, they had rest. This is the position the Lord would have his people to be in. To be in a condition of rest. Not warfare, not doubt, not having everything stripped from them, but a sense of blessing and privilege and enjoying those privileges. To make his people feel the sense of rest that has been purchased at such great cost for them. But he will not permit his people to enjoy the rest of the gospel if they live in rebellion to him. So it was then, so it is today. You will not find a child of God truly at rest. They may profess they're at rest. They may talk that they are at rest. They may profess that they are enjoying something of the gospel, but deep down that may be completely the opposite, because they know that there is something disjointed in their walk with the Lord. And so they do not have rest. There's a great sense of turmoil within the soul. And this the Lord brings. Now, I'm not talking about those times when the Lord in his purposes sees fit to bring a shroud upon his people. And he brings a darkness over their souls, and for reasons at times we may never understand. And again, you look at the life of Job. It is so significant for us to maintain in our minds that here's a man who did nothing whereby we might say it's because of this God brought such darkness over his life. He was the most upright man of his day. He turned aside from every evil. He walked with God. He was merciful in all of his deeds, dealings before men, and had a heart for his own children, praying for them all the time and offering sacrifices, desiring that there would be evidence that his children were walking with God. So aside from the times when God brings the darkness, again, for reasons at times we may not fully understand, when we rebel, he will bring a darkness. He will bring difficulty. And he has his purposes in doing so, that we might learn that without him, we have nothing. We have no rest. We have no peace. He will stir us to see the folly of our ways. This he does for our good and for his glory. So we're considering tonight the cycle of captivity and recovery. The cycle of captivity and recovery. And in many ways you could apply this, you know, through the book of Judges. There's a real similarity in what happens through each generation that turns aside from God and then turns back to God through the instrumentality of an individual that he raises up. But note here, first of all, the downward spiral of sin. We are told in verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. They were dwelling among nations that they had been commanded to destroy. God had been very clear about this. He had given them the command to cleanse the land of these people. And this is something, of course, that God had tolerated in these lands for centuries. Going right back again to Abraham's day, there was sin that was rising up from this land that was displeasing to him. And he mercifully and long-sufferingly waits and waits and waits for some 4 centuries before he uses the instrumentality of Israel to cleanse the land in a form of judgment. But they tolerated some of them to live among them. This is what we find. Instead of absolutely purging the land of all the remnants of this people that had been so sinful in the sight of God, they begin to dwell among them. They're dwelling among them. They tolerate their presence in their midst. And of course, then it progresses. It progresses then to marriage, intermarriage among them, verse 6. They begin to let, and this doesn't happen overnight. This doesn't happen in a day or a week or a month. It perhaps does not even happen in a year. It happens over a period of time where there is a toleration. And there comes, as I spoke even recently, there becomes this desensitizing in the consciences of the people. And they begin to move away, drift from the previous moorings, and tolerate and even accept and embrace, and even getting to the point of celebrating that which God condemns. Yeah, you have it. What we are seeing today is right here in the pages of Scripture. As you see the drift, as it goes on, as there's a toleration for sin, then there's an accepting of it, and then there's a celebrating of it, and then anyone who dares cry against it becomes the enemy, even though it's not so long ago when everyone said it was wrong. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You see this for yourself. It wasn't like this was a mystery. This was clearly laid out by the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So, anyone with an understanding of the law of God, familiar with the words of Scripture, should have known that this was clearly laid out. Destroy them utterly. Show no mercy. You're doing God's work in this. And don't give in. It's almost, you see the downward spiral laid out there. It's not presented in the language. It's not phrased in such a way that if you don't deal with them, then this is what's going to happen. But you could see that is certainly the danger in Deuteronomy 7. If they're not utterly destroyed, if they had destroyed them, then they can't make a covenant with them. If they destroy them, then there's no need to show mercy. They're not there. If they destroy them, they can't make marriages with them and give their daughters and take their sons and so on. But if they do allow them to exist, these things will happen. And this is what we find, Judges 3. They tolerate them, they accept them, they live in their rights, and then they begin to get friendly. They begin to mingle, do business together, act like they're just the same, like they're similar, that there's not that much difference. Pretend that their idolatry isn't such a big deal. So, on the basis perhaps that they can do business with them and prosper. Oh, you can just imagine all the reason thinking that there is, that surely God does not forbid us from doing business with them and working with them and whatever. When God has said, destroy them. Get rid of them all. So they exist. And as long as they exist, again, maybe there's one generation that keeps a distance. They don't go close to them. The second generation begins to do business with them. And then that generation gives their children to them. And the children then are taken up to worship their false gods. It's all very gradual. It doesn't happen. It's not the devil's wise enough to know that to just take one generation and drive them into a position where they will give their children to the children of the enemy and begin to worship their false gods, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen in Joshua's day. This is a gradual departure, as it so often is. Beloved, let us not think ourselves to be immune from the downward spiral of sin. God gives clear instructions. We must know the Word of God. We must question all that we do. We must consider everything we do and bring it under the spotlight of the Scripture and ask ourselves, is this warranted? Is this biblical? Does this glorify God? Or is this compromise that me, by my own inbred sin and carnal nature, I'm prone to accept and give warrant to? I know it, beloved. Sometimes I see it in the faces of our young people, that the things are said are so countercultural, so different to what they already believe themselves, that they look to their friends and they smile as if you're a nut. They don't accept God's way. They're not taught and instructed. And so when you speak the Word of God clearly, it seems like some strange idea. The drift has already begun. Where there are young people sitting and they will not accept the word of God, the downward spiral is already in progress. They're drifting. They think the preacher to be mad. They think the word of God to be too extreme. They think the standards to be too straight. What's wrong with marrying them? They're made in the image of God. They're religious. So we find the downward spiral comes in. Secondly, not only have the downward spiral of sin, we have the upward cry of repentance. The upward cry of repentance. Read from verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. This is not the way it's meant to go. We're not meant to be giving tribute to the enemy. What's going on? What is going on? I wonder how long it took them to realize that this is not just an unhappy coincidence. I wonder how long it took them to realize that this is the judgment of God. This is the Lord doing this. His hand is upon this detail, this event, this sorrow. His hand is upon this. And not, of course, in a judgment that is designed to destroy, but in a form of judgment that is designed to heal and help. It is a merciful, disciplinary action by God to take Cushan-Rishathaim and put his people under his rule for 8 years. We read then in verse 9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. They cry unto the Lord. It is not an easy thing to get even one sinner to acknowledge his sin. It is a miracle. It's an act of God to get someone to acknowledge their sin. And it is immeasurably more difficult to get a community of people or a nation to acknowledge their sin collectively. Pause on that. That's what happens here. This isn't just one person waking up. This is the entire nation waking up. And I hazard a guess that under the reign and the rule of Cushan-Rishathaim, it was not very pleasant for them. Serving him. Oh, how their minds would go back to what they had heard from their fathers of the time of Egypt. Surely God has not brought us into this land to make us slaves again. How long will it go on for? Well, it came as a measure of alarm. God mercifully only causes it to last for 8 years. But that's because they responded. They turned. They recognized their sin. Responded in the fashion that they ought. Now, how hard is it, again, to get people to turn from sin like this? Think of it this way. Is it an easy thing to believe God? I mean, really believe God, without sin, without doubting. We're so often like the disciples. If the Lord was with us in person, he would have frequent occasion to upbraid us for our unbelief. You're not really believing me. You don't actually believe me. What you're saying makes it sound like you believe me at times, but you don't really believe me. There's unbelief that riddles through our hearts all the time. It's not easy to believe God. And it's not easy, therefore, to repent either. Both are graces given by God. It's a very difficult thing to repent of sin as we ought. So it was an amazing miracle of grace that brought Israel to repent. The children of Israel cried on to the Lord. You see, first they have to see their circumstances. Before they will cry, they have to feel this reason why cry. Why cry? And if they were crying, feeling sorry for themselves, this isn't fair, Lord. I don't think the Lord would have responded. The cry is in the realization that this is what they deserve. They had served other gods. They had turned from the true God. And at that point, yes, when things were prosperous and all was well, you know, they could look at Balaam and think, these are the gods that supply our needs. Then whenever difficulty comes and they realize the vanity of gods of their own imagination, they return to the true living God. And they cry for deliverance. They need one who can step in and deliver them as he had done for their fathers. And they cry. So they have to see their circumstances as the discipline from God. They have to see that. If they don't see that, they're not going to cry. If they don't recognize that, then they will not cry from the depth of their being. And beloved, it's the same for us. If we continually sanitize everything that is going on, if we make out those times when God is disciplining in our lives and try to present it as something else, we will numb ourselves and not turn as God intends. I'm not saying that every act of difficulty that happens in our lives is the discipline of God, but I do say to you, oh, that you would shepherd your own heart to be very suspicious. Realize there's plenty of reason why God should discipline you. When things are going hard and it seems as if the Lord is making life difficult, then there should be that question, Lord, turn me again to thyself. Can we turn to him too much? Can we be overzealous in our repentance? So they had to see their circumstances as judgment for God. That's the first thing. Second, they had to forsake the false gods. They're not going to cry to the true God if they're still holding on to the false gods. So they had to forsake their sin. He that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. And third, they had to relearn how to wait on God and cry to him and repent of their years of sin. That doesn't happen overnight, let me tell you. It does not. This crying unto the Lord. Cried unto four words. Four words, but I tell you, it did not take 4 minutes. Or perhaps 4 days. Or 4 weeks. This may have been months of crying unto the Lord. Crying to God to deliver them. That brings us thirdly then to consider the outward manifestation of deliverance. The outward manifestation of deliverance. So we are told, when they cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, verse 9, to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cush and Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cush and Rishathaim. God raised up a man to deliver Israel. We've already met this man, if you read through this book, in chapter 1. He was given a particular task. If you go back there to chapter 1, verse 12, you'll read of him and his exploits. Caleb is speaking here. It says, he that smiteth Kirjath-sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. So, he is encouraging someone to take Kirjath-sefer. And if he does so, there will be a reward. Well, Othniel steps up to the plate. I'll do it. I am willing. So he was a man of courage. Of that there's no doubt. A man willing to serve the Lord. Willing to do the work of God. Willing to carry out what God has said they were to do, which was to go in and do battle with the enemy. And given half an opportunity here, he steps forward and he says, I'm willing. What will thou have me to do? As we've been considering recently. And having proved the Lord in a smaller field of service, God then gives him a larger field of service. Not just Kirjath-sefer, but actually leading the entire land to a right way of thinking about God and serving God again. It took a man who had proved God before. I'll tell you, there's such lessons in this. Lessons in relation to serving God and working for God. that large aspirations are not to be found among the hearts of any, but we simply do what is there before us. And often, those who do exploits for God only do so on the basis of faithfulness in the little, having been given what is before them. He didn't have aspirations of taking the place of Joshua. He simply was willing to do what was before him. He took Kirjath-Sefer, and then when there was no one else, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and again he stands to the fore and judges Israel. Yes, Israel needed someone to help them to see their sin. It needed to begin there. They could not pray aright or enter into a time of deliverance if their hearts were not knit to God. And this was his duty. His first calling, the Spirit of God comes upon him to judge Israel, to bring Israel into a unity of mind, to desire God and his will, to forsake all their sins and get their hearts calibrated again before God. And so the Spirit of God comes upon him for that work. What a need there is for the Spirit of God to come upon men today. It's not pleasant. I doubt very much. And in fact, when you read of Whitfield and you see his time, he faced some major opposition. And particularly within his own ranks as the Church of England, they did not like him. Many did not like him. Part of the reason they did not like him was because he laid the axe to the root of the tree. He pointed out the external form of religiosity without the hearts. As you can see in his own records, he had this burden that constantly there were these men in the pulpits who had never been born again, who spoke of an unfelt, unknown Christ, knew nothing of the gospel in their own lives. As he preaches the word of God, points out sin and calls them out to turn to the Lord, some did not like it at all and opposed him greatly. Well, so it will be, I'm sure. Maybe the natural response to Othniel was not initially all positive, but the realization of the circumstances made the people willing. God aided Othniel by the hardship that the people were under, and they turned to him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. There's a battle. God's people are in a battle. You know, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you immediately are aware that this is a battle. It is the person who is not wearing the armor and not conscious of what is going on that is dead. The Spirit of God immediately makes you recognize the warfare that you are in. Christians who fight are Christians who have the Spirit of God upon them. That begins within their own hearts. It's the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God is working on a Christian's life, truly poured out upon the Christian's life, they begin to do battle with sin within their own hearts. They're not complacent. They're not drifting along. They fight the battle within. And then, of course, they're prepared to fight the battle without, being purged of their own sin, walking with God in the way that they should. The Holy Ghost prepares them for battle when it arises. So it was for Othniel, and so he did for all of Israel. He prepared them. He prepared them for battle. God used them. God was pleased to deliver them. Oh, what a man he was. He had to be the right kind of a man. A man in whom the Spirit of the Lord was. A righteous man. A man of example. A Christ-like man. And that's indeed what God's saints always are. Christ-like. Is this not what Christ does? He does battle with the enemy. What is conversion and salvation? Yes, we can look at it in terms of the gracious mercy of it, the love of God as we consider it. And we can look at it from different angles, but I'll tell you what it is that we should never lose sight of. The salvation of a soul is a battle. It is Christ stepping in, warring with death and bringing life from the dead, defeating the enemy. There's a warfare even in the salvation of the soul. And that warfare continues through the Christian life as Christ forms within the heart likeness to himself, makes the heart more willing to his will. It's a warfare, a battle. And this battle will wage and continue until we're glorified. they must realize we are in a battle, beloved. Not be drifting off, holding hands with the enemy, cuddling up to those things that the Lord despises and hates, making excuses for them, and gradually spiraling into more and more sin, and then forgetting the Lord our God. We need to return. We need God to quicken us. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Are you controlled by the Spirit of God? Is your life under the control of the Spirit? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. An exhortation to a church, to the saints of God, Ephesians 5:18. It is the will of Christ that you are constantly being filled with the Spirit, that you will do battle. You see the context even of Ephesians 5:18. It's in the context of the application of the life of the Christian, doing warfare with sin within his own life, and then his relationship to the church, and then coming into the family. It's all very practical. And the need in order to live the Christian life is the Holy Ghost, the power of the Spirit upon our lives. And beloved, that is the need. Too many days pass, in your experience as well as mine, where we do not fully and entirely depend upon the Holy Ghost. And we think we can get through, and that's the days when we lose the battle. So, do we want rest? The land had rest 40 years. We'll never get a full rest in this life. The enemy is always going to come in and stir up. In your life, in your family, he's always going to be attacking. Do not doubt it for a second. If he's not presently stirring up within your family, then he has plans to do so, believe you me. And truly the only rest we will get is when we're finally taken into glory. And Christ brings us there. That's what Othniel did. He brought them into a time of rest. Christ brings his people finally into a time of rest. You can see it spiritually, of course. But ultimately, not until the eternal Sabbath, which we will all enter into, those of us who love Christ. But while we're here, there is the church militant. We're in a battle. You're in a battle. You are. It's not easy to lead your family. It's not easy to work among the ungodly. It's not easy to maintain the standards. It is not easy to keep walking with Christ. It is not easy to continually serve. It is not easy to swim upstream when the tide is pushing so strongly in the other direction. It's not easy. But God forbid we should drift. Any one of us. And what are we to do? If God has removed a sense of rest from our souls, if there's a sense of divine departure in our lives, I was thinking about this. What do you do if you're like the children of Israel here? What do you do? Repent until you pray, and pray until you repent. We grieve the Lord. We are suspects in that area. And we need to turn to him, not ignoring our sin, but acknowledging it. Repenting until we actually get through to God. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us. Even that he would regain a sense of the privilege of prayer, that deliverance comes through a people who cry unto the Lord. That's our only hope, learning to cry unto the Lord. May the Lord help us, for his name's sake.